Please take your Bibles and turn again, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I want us to read together the entire first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and all the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. My purpose this morning is for us to consider together the greeting from John to the churches in Asia, verses 4 through 6. Here John writes to the seven churches in Asia, giving to them the revelation that Jesus himself gave to John. He writes this book to reveal Jesus Christ in his glory and his majesty. He writes these words to strengthen the churches, to give them encouragement in a time of persecution, time of hardship throughout Every age, the church has experienced persecution. It has experienced trial and difficulty. It's faced tremendous problems. And Christians are not exempt even from those daily problems that every person faces. How is it that the church has survived? How is it that it survives the fires of persecution? How is it that it survives the difficulties of life in this world seeking to honor God without being cast away? Well, it is because of some of these great truths that John lays out for the churches in the book of the Revelation. So I want us to think this morning about the greeting that he writes to the churches and some of the most foundational truths that he communicates to the church for their strengthening, for their edification, for their help in time of difficulty. And so I want us to consider this passage under two major headings. First, a greeting to the churches. Secondly, a doxology to Jesus Christ. Let's read those verses once again. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. After a brief introduction in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John identifies himself and the recipients of this letter as he begins his formal greeting in verse 4. Notice he says, John, simply John. He is the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John and the three epistles that we call 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He is the Apostle writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. If we look down in verse 11, we see Jesus Himself telling John to whom he is to write this letter. He names the seven churches there in verse 11. And then in chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jesus Himself addresses each of these churches directly, addressing problems, giving encouragement, and giving promises. Well, as we come to the greeting itself, this whole passage could be considered the greeting, even verses 4 through 8. But I want us to think about verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 as a greeting to the churches, a proper greeting. Now, I want us to consider this under two headings. The first is a pronouncement of blessing from the triune God. Notice what is said in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Notice that this is not a wish of John. He's not hoping that something will happen. This is not even a prayer of John. This is a statement of fact. Grace to you from God Himself. God is the one pronouncing a blessing upon the churches. John, this is what I want you to write, and this is what I am giving to the churches. It is simply for us to take God at His word, to believe what He has said, and receive His gifts by faith. Notice that this blessing is said to come from each member of the Trinity. Notice it comes from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Here we are to understand God the Father, although later on in this same chapter, Jesus is referred to by this very same title. But here we are to understand the Father. He primarily is the God who is. The true and the living God. The God who exists. The God who is self-existent. He is the God of Abraham who says to him, I am who I am. I am the self-existent God. He is also the eternal God, the one who was and the one who is to come. God is not bound by time. He works in time, in space, in history, but He is over and above time. He existed before time began. He created time, and He will exist throughout endless ages after time as we know it ceases to exist. He is the Lord over all. Notice also this greeting, this pronouncement of blessing is said to come from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Here we are to understand the Holy Spirit. The book of the Revelation is the only place that we read of the Holy Spirit being referred to as the seven spirits. But I don't think we're supposed to understand seven different Holy Spirits. The word seven is used many times throughout the book of the Revelation. We read that several times in chapter 1. We saw that several times in chapter 10. I think it's a term that is used to emphasize completeness or fullness. There are seven churches, seven messengers. Speaking about the judgment of God, there are seven scroll judgments, seven bowl judgments. Judgment being poured out comes in sevens. Throughout this book, we read sevens. I think we're simply to understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit there before the throne of God, ready to do His work, ready to serve the church, ready to do the things that God the Father desires for the Spirit to do. Grace to you and peace from the Holy Spirit. Notice also, and from Jesus Christ. This grace and peace, these gifts, this blessing is said to come from each member of the Trinity. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are of one heart. They are of one mind, one purpose. They always work together, and they have determined to give their people two tremendous blessings. What is it that they're giving to the church? Grace and peace. Let's think quickly about this grace that God promises to His churches. What are we talking about here? Well, He's writing to Christians. So we're not talking about the initial saving grace we experience when God saves us, but something very similar to it. This is the fresh grace that God gives to live the Christian life. This is God's loving kindness put into action on behalf of His people. It is the divine aid or the spiritual strength, spiritual resources that God gives to His people. This is grace that enables us to endure persecution. Grace that enables us to endure trials with joy. Grace to face a hostile world in a way that honors Christ. This grace is spiritual enablement to resist temptation, to put sin to death, to pursue holiness, to repent and change course when we have sinned. God's grace enables us to persevere, and it sustains faith in Christ all the way to the end of our earthly race. To put it very simply, when God gives us grace, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, they are giving us every spiritual resource we need to bear fruit for them, and to honor them, to glorify them in every aspect of life. And I think at this point it's important for us to take notice of the context which we find this promise. Specifically the context that comes in chapters 2 and 3. When Jesus addresses these very same churches, it's not a pretty picture. In fact, 5 out of the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, have some very serious problems. And Jesus has some very harsh words for them. He tells them that these things, these issues, you need to deal with. You need to repent and make some changes, or I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. You're going to cease to be a church. Well, in light of that, I think it should be very encouraging to us that before Jesus ever comes with rebuke, before He ever comes with His rod of chastening and correction, He promises right up front, I will give you all the grace that you need to repent and to make those changes that I'm going to call you to make. And glorify Me once again. This also raises another question. We may look at what's being said here, and then we may look at what's said to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and we may say, why in the world would God give them anything? Look at how poorly they have performed. Look at how bad they are tolerating immorality in the church. They are tolerating false doctrine. Why in the world would God give anything good to them? And we could ask those same questions about ourselves. We performed pretty bad this week. We've sinned against Christ. We have not done as we should. We have not lived to His glory as we ought. Why would He give us anything? Well, there's a reminder here in these very same words that our standing with God is not based upon our performance, but upon His grace. Amen. You see, He gives us gifts because in His own free and sovereign will, He chose to be gracious to us. It is because of His grace. He has joined us to Jesus Christ by faith. He has forgiven all of our sins. He has given us the righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He has declared us righteous in His holy courtroom. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now God is and forever will be for us and not against us in Christ. This week we have sinned. Every Christian in this room has sinned. We have performed poorly, and yet God, because He is gracious, He comes to us on this His special day when we ought to be honoring Him. He comes to us and He lavishes us with gifts. He promises us great blessings through His Word, and He seeks to draw near to us, to have fellowship with us, to enjoy our company, simply because He's gracious. Well, the second blessing pronounced upon the churches is peace. Grace to you and peace. This is the subjective peace that God gives to His troubled people. It is an inner sense of tranquility, a peace of heart, a peace of mind that is not dependent upon our circumstances. Throughout the Scriptures, God is constantly telling His people, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Instead, He calls us to make one of the most amazing transactions possible. We come to Him and give Him our fears. We give Him our anxieties. We give Him our worries. And in return, He gives us His peace. This is the same peace spoken of in Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. God's peace guards our hearts and minds. It keeps us from thinking wrongly that our problems are bigger than they really are. It keeps us from thinking wrongly that God is not concerned with our problems. It keeps us from distorting reality. God's peace enables us to see things in their proper proportion. It enables us to see by faith that in the broad scheme of things, my problems are very small. And my God is very great. This peace doesn't just come to us out of the blue, however. God doesn't just reach down and flip some switch so that we're always happy, we're always fine, we're always in a good mood. God doesn't usually change our circumstances to give us this peace. Although God can change our circumstances. How does God give this? Well, Philippians chapter 4 says this peace guards our hearts and minds. How? Through Christ Jesus. This subjective peace comes to us as we meditate upon the objective truths of God's Word. Specifically the truth about Jesus Christ. Many of you probably know an Old Testament counterpart to Philippians 4. Isaiah 26 verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. You see, it's no coincidence that in this passage where God promises us grace and promises us peace, John is immediately moved to write about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are called to think about His unlimited power and dominion. We are called to think about His second coming in clouds of glory. We are called to think about His ultimate victory over sin, Satan, and the whole unbelieving world. As our hearts and minds are saturated with the truth of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the ruler over the kings of the earth, as we think about the great redemption that He has accomplished, not simply for our souls, but also for our bodies, the Holy Spirit wells up within us a deep conviction of heart and of mind that no matter what happens to me, I am safe in the arms of Almighty God. Whatever trouble comes my way, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Maybe there are some of you here this morning that are struggling with fear. Maybe you're facing some anxiety. It's just having a crippling effect on your ability to make decisions, to do the things that you know that you ought to do. You're just crippled by anxiety. Maybe you're simply worried about the uncertainty that faces the times in which we now live. Whatever your circumstances, I urge you, take all your troubles to Jesus Christ, casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Fix your mind upon Him. Focus upon Him, and He will give peace to your troubled soul. Well, that brings us to our second subpoint under a greeting to the churches, a focus on Christ's unique majesty. As we come to the end of the greeting, we read these words, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." In this greeting, we have a panorama view of the Godhead. We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son together in glory, unified in plan, unified in purpose, executing their will for the good of the church. A majestic picture of God doing His work. But now, towards the end of this greeting, the Apostle John begins to narrow down the lens, as it were, to focus in simply upon the Son, Jesus Christ. He is to be the focus or the central theme of this letter, and John here begins to draw our attention to Him. According to verse 1, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Spirit have their place in the book of the Revelation, but it is primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is to be revealed. He is to be unveiled, to be displayed, to be put forth in His resurrected and enthroned glory. In chapter 1 alone, He is referred to by more than 10 different titles. His unique majesty is being brought into focus already in the opening greeting. Notice John draws our attention to Jesus by doing two things. He puts Jesus last in the list of the Godhead. This is somewhat unusual. Usually, Jesus is listed either first or second. But he also draws attention to Jesus by identifying Him by four different titles. He speaks of the Father by one title and the Spirit by one title. But he draws attention to Jesus by four different titles. Notice, first of all, he refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ. This is probably the most familiar way which we speak about the Lord Jesus. He is Jesus, a real and true man, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He came into this world to be a real man, to live a perfect life on behalf of other men, that they might have the righteousness of God given to them. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Focuses on His humanity. But notice He is also Christ. This is not simply His last name, it is a title. It means God's anointed, God's chosen one, or Messiah. It draws attention to His deity, to the fact that He is God. John, in towards the end of his gospel, writing the purpose for which he wrote the gospel, says, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John equates the Christ with the Son of God. Jesus is God's chosen one, the anointed one, the one who would come into this world to save His people. At one time, fully God and fully man, that He might redeem His people from their sins. Well, the reason I choose to speak of Christ's unique majesty is because of the definite article "the" found in front of each of the next three titles. Every word in Scripture is important. And what John is saying is simply this: Jesus is not just a faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. He is not just someone raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is not just a ruler among the kings of the earth. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is unique. No one else can claim these things for his own. John says that Jesus is the faithful witness. Every person born into this world is a liar. We all come from the womb speaking lies, the Bible says. Our tongues are quick to speak deceit. Every person here has lied. We've done so with full knowledge. We've done so without knowing it. We have distorted the truth in order for personal gain. Jesus Christ has never told one lie. Jesus has never been a false witness. He has never slightly distorted the truth for His own personal benefit or personal gain. But as amazing as that is, the emphasis here is not on what Jesus hasn't done. It's on what He has done. And that is faithfully proclaim the truth. He was always faithful to testify to those things which He heard and received from His Father. Listen to John 18 and verse 37, where Jesus tells us specifically one of the purposes for which He came into this world. A purpose I think that is often overlooked. Pilate therefore said to Him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king." Notice, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Jesus says one of the great purposes for which I came was to tell you the truth of God. The Father Himself numerous times has drawn attention to the faithful witness of His Son. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples were there. Jesus is transfigured before them. He pulls back the veil and shows them some of His glory. And Moses and Elijah are there with Him. And Peter is all excited. And once again, he puts his foot in his mouth. He says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the voice from heaven comes and cuts him off mid-sentence and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." There are a lot of things that are amazing about that passage. But I want you to think just briefly about two. The Father cuts Peter off and essentially says, "My Son is to be heard above Moses and Elijah." These were men from the Old Testament who symbolized the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus' testimony is to be preferred above the whole Old Testament scripture. He is to be desired above them. But notice also, God spoke from heaven. He could have said anything that He wanted to say. He could have informed the apostles of anything that He wanted them to know. He could have spoke from heaven and given them a detailed explanation of justification by faith. He could have given them a detailed explanation of what Jesus came to do and what He was going to do and what would happen after that. But notice, the Father was fully content, if we can use that language, fully content for Jesus to speak His words for Him. All I have to say is this. Listen to my Son. Listen to my Son. His witness, His testimony is true and faithful. In raising Jesus up from the dead, the Father certified that everything Jesus said in this world was true. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Jesus didn't write any part of the New Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. But God could say, I have spoken to you by my Son. Everything that they wrote, it came from Jesus. Everything they wrote testified to Jesus. Everything they wrote explained the work of Jesus. In the testimony of Jesus Christ, God has spoken faithfully. He has spoken fully. And He has spoken with finality. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. When He says things like, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he will live. When we read those things, we can entrust our souls to Jesus with confidence because He is the faithful witness. John says also that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. One of the most humbling and fearful realities of the human experience is death. We must all face death. There is nothing that we can do to avoid it. We cannot predict the time or know when it will come. We have no power to stop it. We have no control over it. And we cannot reverse it. But one of the great comforts of the Christian is this, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has conquered death for us. Having been crucified for our sins and buried in the grave, 3 days later, He was raised up from the dead, glorious and incorruptible, never again to face death, for He had defeated it, no longer had dominion over Him. Other people have been raised from the dead in biblical history, but they all died again. Jesus Christ was raised up with a glorified resurrection body that was no longer subject to death. We read earlier in Revelation 1:18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This text is not simply saying, though, that Jesus rose from the dead, but that He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first person chronologically or historically raised from the dead with a glorified resurrection body. But that's not what this text is focusing on either. The word firstborn points to His preeminence. He is the first, the most important, the most valuable person ever raised from the dead. And everyone else who will be raised because of Him. Not because of their own merit or goodness. Listen to Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. God has ordained it this way, that His Son might have the preeminence in all things. He has been appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. God has highly exalted Him. And as the firstborn from the dead, He has given Him power over death. Jesus says again in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has the power of life and death. He determines when and how long every person lives. He determines when and how every person in this world dies. Those that are joined to Him by faith, He will in the last day raise to everlasting life. The rest of humanity, those who reject Him, He will raise to everlasting death. And the whole world ought to stand in awe before Him. No one else has this kind of power. Well, John says he's also the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all. He has no peer or equal among the kings of the earth. He does not ask their counsel. He does not confer with them to make decisions. He rules over them all with unrivaled sovereignty. He determines the rise and fall of nations. He determines the balance of power throughout the earth. He ordains every war and its outcome. He ordains the times of peace. He appoints the rising up of kings and presidents, prime ministers, the mighty men of the earth. And He appoints the day of their casting down. The heart of every man, and yes, every king, is in the palm of His hand. And He turns it in whatever direction He wills. Earthly kings will rise and they will fall again. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is enthroned on high forever and ever. He will not be shaken. Heaven is His throne and the earth is a footstool for His feet. Listen to one of the greatest kings in the history of the earth has to say about Him. King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, boasted about his great accomplishments and all that he had done to amass a great empire throughout the earth. He boasted in these things and God humbled him. And after learning his lesson, listen to what he has to say. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" For the saints of God, this is cause for great joy and rejoicing. Our King is enthroned on high. He shall reign forever. And we will be with Him raised up in resurrection glory. Hallelujah to our King, for He is worthy. But this truth is not encouraging for everyone. And I want to speak very directly to some of you, those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe even you profess Christ, but you know you're playing games. One of the greatest mistakes people make concerning Jesus is they think of Him only as He was in His first coming. They think of Him as a meek and a lowly man, someone that they can manipulate, somebody that they can push around. They think that they ever have to stand before Him, they'll crucify Him all over again, just like the Jews and the Romans did so long ago. But I want to tell you very plainly, and just as earnestly as I can, Jesus Christ is lowly and humble no longer. He was humble for a time, but now He has been exalted. He is the Lord of glory, and all power and all authority belong to Him. Be assured of this, He has the power to save you. He has the power to wash you from your sins and make you right with God. And if you'll cast yourself upon Him, this very hour He will save you and deliver you from your sins and reconcile you to God. But know this, He's not playing games. And if you will not have Him, He has the power to crush you under His feet and to cast you into the never-ending lake of fire. The power of life and death belong to Him. The first time He came in humiliation, but the second time He will come as He now is, the ruler over the kings of the earth. The whole unbelieving world is on a collision course, not with the humble Christ, but with the glorified Christ. When they meet Him in that day, there will be no greeting of grace and peace. There will only be wrath and fury. In verse 7, we find a very sobering warning. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This mourning will not be the mourning of repentance. It will be a mourning of terror and of fear because of what he is about to do to them. Revelation paints a graphic picture of the way it will be in that day. The great and mighty men of the earth will cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us and crush us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The day of His wrath has come, and who can stand?" 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "In that day the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day." The first time He came into this world, He came to save. The second time, He's coming for slaughter. And I plead with you. I plead with you to flee the wrath that is coming upon this world. Jesus Christ stands ready to save today. Today is the day of salvation. His message comes to you this morning. It's no coincidence that you're here hearing a message of mercy and of grace and of salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't say to yourself, "I'll believe tomorrow." For tomorrow you may stand before Him as your judge and not as your Savior. Yeah. Believe on Jesus Christ while He is offered to you in the gospel. "The one that comes to me," Jesus said, "I will not cast away from me. I will receive them." Well, that brings us quickly to our second major heading, a doxology to Jesus Christ. Notice again the end of verse 5 and verse 6. "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want us to think about this main heading under two subpoints as well. First, His redeeming love detailed. The Apostle John draws attention to Jesus' redeeming love and the effects that it has upon His people. Depending on which translation you have, there are probably going to be some variations in the text. Without going into great detail, I think the New King James is the best, and that's what I'm going to stick with. They're not major differences, but yet some of the words are translated differently. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people is central in John's thinking here. The love of Jesus is first. It is foundational. It is what moves Him to do these other two things that John speaks of. He loves us, and that moves Him to wash us from our sins and to make us kings and priests. And so we could break it up into three different sections. But I'm going to take the first two together. Because in truth, it's almost impossible to speak about the love of Jesus Christ without also speaking about His atoning work for us. Notice again, the Apostle John says, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." What do you think of when you hear those words? What is your response? Do you stand amazed that Jesus would love someone like me, that He would give Himself for me? Or do you think, of course Jesus would do that. He's supposed to love me. He is supposed to give Himself for me. Of course. Why wouldn't He? Now, that may sound like a strange question. It may seem like coming out from left field. But I ask that because there is a subtle but very wrong idea about Jesus and His love and His salvation that is being promoted. In Christian songs, Christian radio, in sermons, books, bumper stickers, pens, you find this message everywhere. It's very subtle, but it's very wrong. What am I talking about? Well, this idea, takes various forms. But the basic idea is this. Jesus loves me because I'm blank. Jesus loves me because I'm special. Jesus loves me because I'm unique. Jesus loves me because I'm beautiful. You fill in the blank. What's wrong with that? Well, the idea is this. The cause for Jesus loving me and the cause for Jesus giving Himself for me is because of something intrinsically in myself. I am worthy. I am somehow deserving, not necessarily because of anything that I have done, but simply because of who I am. What's wrong with that? Well, hang with me. To understand Jesus' love, to understand our salvation in terms of us deserving it or somehow being intrinsically worthy of it, is to misunderstand everything the Bible says about grace. Salvation is by grace. That means I don't deserve it. I don't intrinsically deserve salvation. I don't intrinsically deserve Jesus' love. You see, the amazing thing about the love of Jesus is not that He loves me for who I am. The amazing thing about the love of Jesus is He loves me in spite of who I am. Amen. That's the amazing thing about the love of Jesus Christ. His love is amazing because it's the very opposite of what we deserve from a righteous and a holy God. His love is majestic because He, who is infinitely holy, loves me, who is a sinner. When we were ungodly, when we were unlovely, when we were undeserving and unworthy and stated enemies of Jesus Christ and of His Father, He chose to love us anyway. That's what makes the love of God so amazing. The love spoken of here is not the general love of God that is shown to all men. It is the specific and special love that Jesus Christ has for His bride, the church. It is this amazing love that He set upon us before the foundation of the world. It is this love that moved Him to come into the world in space and time and face the wrath of God at the cross. It was this love that drew us to Him in the preaching of the gospel. It is this love that sustains us. And it is this love that keeps us faithful to Him both now and throughout all of eternity. It's His love that will keep us. Well, I think the proper rendering here is the past tense. Him who loved us. This is the most common way in which the Bible speaks about the love of God and of Christ for His people. Why does it speak about it in the past tense? Well, it points us back to the supreme display of Jesus' love for His people, His substitutionary death upon the cross. It was there that His love was proven without any shadow of any doubt. Believer, how do you know that Jesus loves you today? He looked back to the cross. If ever Jesus was going to change His mind about you, if ever Jesus was to stop loving you, it would have been before the cross, never after. Because there, He saw all of our sins, past, present, and future. He knew every sin that we would commit even after our conversion. And yet, with a full knowledge of who we were and what we were, He set His face like flint towards the cross anyway. And there He endured the wrath of God for us. And He washed our sins away. And He did it because He loved us. Notice also that His love is intensely personal and sacrificial. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus would have no surrogate to do His work for Him. He would have no substitute to take His place. His love was such, He was willing to give His own precious blood for the likes of us. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Peter says this, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In Jesus Christ, the people of God don't just have forgiveness of some sins. We don't just have forgiveness of most sins. In Jesus Christ, we have the free and full forgiveness of every one of our sins, past, present, and future. They were all washed away when He washed us in His own precious blood. Praise be to His holy name. Well, notice with me quickly, Jesus' love also moved Him to make us kings and priests to His Father. His love for us is such we will not be peasants or beggars. We will share in His victory and we will reign together with Him. Throughout the book of the Revelation, this theme of the saints reigning together with Christ is prominent. It is to be for our encouragement. It is to be fuel for our fire to carry us to the end, knowing that we will share the victory with Him. We could go to other places in the New Testament to support this, but just listen to a few verses from Revelation. Revelation 2:26. This is Jesus speaking to the churches. "He who overcomes and keeps my works, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Listen to the words of the saints in Revelation 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the saints are said to reign together with Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, again, it says that thrones were brought out, and the saints sat upon those thrones to judge together with Christ. Notice also that Jesus is not simply made us kings, but also priests. Priests to His Father. Through Jesus Christ, we now have access to God with confidence. He brings us near to God, and He makes us acceptable to enter into the Holy of Holies, to draw near to God and to enter into His presence, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Jesus is our mediator, and He is our great high priest who reconciles us to God and causes us to be priests to His Father. Why has He done this? For the exalted purpose of singing His praise, giving Him glory. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have been saved to praise. The book of Hebrews tells us to continually offer up the sacrifice of praise unto God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And notice, after John writing these things, that's exactly what he does at the end of verse 6, which just brings us to our last subpoint, his praise proclaimed. Notice what John says there at the end. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our time is getting away. I need to be brief. But the main idea that John is getting across here is simply this. Jesus Christ is great, and He is greatly to be praised. He is to be praised specifically because of His work of redemption. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To Him be glory and dominion forever. As the new covenant people of God, our songs of praise, our worship, our adoration should be centered upon Jesus Christ and His awesome work of redemption. We are to give praise to His great name. He deserves to be worshipped with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And He deserves to be magnified, to be have attention drawn to Him by a people that are passionately in love with Him. It is the duty of the redeemed to draw attention to Christ's greatness. We should be boasting in His cross work. We should be boasting in filthy rags washed clean by His blood. The praise of His people should drown out the praise of all false gods. The praise given to Christ by the churches should drown out the praise of all football fans and basketball fans and concert goers. To Him and to Him alone be glory and honor and dominion and praise and worship and adoration and riches, say the saints in glory. He deserves to be worshipped in silent adoration. And He deserves to be worshipped with loud shouts of praise. He deserves to be worshipped with skilled instruments and beautiful song. And He deserves to be worshipped by a multitude of a cappella voices raised high. It is our great honor, and it should be our highest joy to magnify our great Savior, both now and forevermore. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.